Okay, let's turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, and just the reference to verse 34, where Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets." And that takes us to exactly the same verse in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 37, which then leads us right in to what we call the Olivet Discourse, where our Lord outlined a number of things that are going to happen from the time that he was on the earth until the end of the age, the first resurrection, the reign of the Antichrist, and the return of the Lord to the earth with all of his saints, plus other events. And as we saw last time, it's important to understand, when you're especially studying prophecy, that many things that are written together will not be fulfilled together. And we looked at the 11th chapter of Isaiah and saw that the first part of that was about our Lord's first advent, and the second part of that chapter, which is, I think, only 14 verses long, the second part of it is about his second advent. And then we looked over at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and compared that with verses, I think, I think it's the third chapter of Luke. Let me go back to Isaiah and I can tell you, because I cross-referenced it. So if I can't remember it one place, I can find it in another. But in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus stood up in the synagogue. They delivered him a book, and it was a book of Isaiah, and he began to read in the 61st chapter. And as he read, he closed the book and sat down and delivered it back to the head of the synagogue. And Jesus said at that point in Luke, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, just to remind you, let's read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And right there, at that point, he closed the book and sat down. And if you are in Isaiah with me, you notice we're right in the middle of a verse. And from the middle of that verse to the end of the chapter is about the second advent of our Lord. So the principle is that things written together are not always fulfilled together, and that's particularly true in this 24th chapter of Matthew. Then in previous studies, we looked back at Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he forgot, and then he gave a command that unless the wise men would tell him the dream, he's going to put them all to death. And so let's go back to Daniel. And we'll go first of all to the second chapter. And in that second chapter, basically, he had the dream. He forgot the dream. And then the eunuchs, which were basically the wise men, they were close to the palace and so forth. He came to put Daniel and his companions to death, along with all of the other wise men in Babylon, because the first men that he asked couldn't give the interpretation of the dream. In fact, he'd forgotten the dream, so they couldn't even tell him the dream. So then Daniel, when he heard about it, he gained time, went in, talked to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "There is a God in heaven that knows these things." And then he spoke about an image made of four different types of metals that represent four world kingdoms that will be from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the Medo-Persian or the Babylonian Empire, which was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was followed by the Greek Empire, which was followed by the Roman Empire. And what we don't understand, or what historians don't understand, and when they, you know, of course, they can't understand Scripture, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto them, neither can they know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so when they try to understand prophecy, they say there's many, many more kingdoms than the four kingdoms that Daniel spoke of. And they're right about there being many more kingdoms. But they don't have the key to interpret the dream, because God interprets things from his perspective and not from man's perspective. And so in 70 AD, when God destroyed Jerusalem, which is part of the prophecy as well, then he buried the Jews in the Gentile nations of the world, and all the time that the Jews are buried in the Gentile nations of the world, God doesn't count world empires. Okay? And Israel, even though they're a nation again back in their own land, they haven't yet looked upon him whom they pierced and believed and been saved. There have been many Jews individually that have been saved, but not the nation. So God doesn't count any of those nations when Israel was buried for 1,868 years from 70 AD to May 14, 1948. He doesn't count the reign of the Kaiser in World War I, or the reign of Adolf Hitler in World War II. He just doesn't consider them, because they're not with respect to God's perspective, which is, well, Israel is a nation. So then when we come to the ninth chapter of Daniel, and I just want to pick up a prophecy here, and then we'll go back and start reading all of the things that are written together in that 24th chapter of Matthew, many of which will not be fulfilled together, but they're intermixed. And unless you have the key to understand them, you don't know where to place them. And because of that, people misunderstand Scripture all the time, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So then Daniel was praying to the Lord in the ninth chapter of Daniel, and he said in verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people," it had been revealed to Daniel that God was about to end their 70 years of captivity. And he had been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. So now this is about the 68th year when Daniel has been reading that in Isaiah, and so, or in Jeremiah, I should say. And he's been reading that prophecy, and he recognizes they've been 68 years in captivity, so they're about to be delivered from captivity. So the Jews were to acknowledge their sins both corporately and individually before the Lord. And so that's what he was doing when he said, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain," or the holy kingdom of my God. Mountains are used in Scripture to represent kingdoms. And we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. "And yet, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," or the angel Gabriel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," which was typically about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when they would make their prayers, you know, face Israel and pray. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come for to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So then he says, 70 septads is the Hebrew word, which is, septad is a week or 7 days. Septad means seven. And the Jews referred to a week as seven. Okay. So 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And these are the things that are going to happen during this 77s. Well, 70 times 7 would be 490. And as it works out, it's 490 years. But from the decree of Cyrus, which we learn about in the book of Ezra, in the first chapter of Ezra and the last chapter of Second Chronicles, the decree was given to the Jews to return and to build Jerusalem. And so from that decree to the Messiah, the prince, will be 77s and 77s. See? So the first 49 years is the rebuilding of the temple after they returned from 70 years in captivity. Then you add the 62 sevens, and they're sequential, which takes us 483 years to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in 29 AD. See? So these are the things that are supposed to happen within the total 490 sevens, or 490 years, but the last 7 years are not sequential with the first 483 years. They're separated by the church age. And, we have to find that we have three feasts of the Jews in the first part of the year, and three feasts of the Jews in the last part of the year. And in between, we have the feast of Pentecost. And on Pentecost, the Jews were to take, in addition to making sacrifices unto the Lord, they were to take two wave loaves. And they're called wave loaves because they're waved before the Lord. And they're to be baked with leaven. Well, anything that represents the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture can't have leaven in it. Leaven speaks of sin and false teaching. And Jesus warned, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod. And leaven is never used in the good ethical sense in the Scriptures. So on Pentecost, they were to wave two wave loaves. Well, between the first three feasts, which it represents the first advent of our Lord, and the last three feasts, which represent the second advent of the Lord, we have the church age. And the church age is represented by both saved Jews and Gentiles, in what is called Pentecost. And Pentecost was the day, the feast, when the Lord sent His Holy Spirit to indwell the church to do the job that God gave us to do in this church age. And so this church age is sandwiched between the first advent of our Lord and the second advent of our Lord, which the first advent was represented by the first three feasts, and the second advent is represented by the second three feasts. And so we have the church age in between. Okay? So when we continue on then, 77s are determined upon thy people. Well, we go 483. So the decree of Cyrus was given in 454 B.C. Now, the dates that you have in your Bible are basically based upon Usher's chronology, and Usher was off by about 83 years. And they don't fit, but by biblical chronology. And there was a man by the name of Martin Anstey who went in, and it a tremendous job of, following, is so many people live so many years and so on and so forth. And then at a point in time, you have to count backwards. So you go forward for a while and then count backwards for a while. And you come up with a biblical chronology. And it doesn't agree with the chronology that have been done by the quote-unquote scholars. Okay? So The decree of Cyrus was in 454 B.C., and Jesus was not crucified in 33, he was crucified in 29. And so between 454 and 29 is 483 years. Then with the crucifixion of our Lord, and, you know, we have the destruction of Jerusalem, and we have the equipping of the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so now the church and Israel run consecutively for a period of time. And then the Jews or the Christians were warned. When you see the abomination, or not the abomination of desolation, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, get out. And, of course, the Jews didn't understand that, but the Christians did. And Rome surrounded Jerusalem. And then for some inexplicable reason, they backed off. You know, inexplicable from man's point of view, inexplicable from a military point of view. But from God's point of view, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, flee. Well, how are you going to flee when you're surrounded? They backed off as part of history. So the Christians escaped Jerusalem, but the Jews remained and did not escape. So 77s or 74, you know, will be a total of 490 years. But, you know, the Jews recognized that the temple was going to be destroyed because of the prophecy that we've been reading about in the book of Matthew. And so he says, this is what's going to happen during this period of time, to finish the transgression. Well, the transgression was by Israel. They were apostate. And because they were apostate, God had to judge them. And that's why Jesus said, one stone will not be left standing upon another. Okay? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Well, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even though the Jews continued to offer animal sacrifice, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, no more animal sacrifices. The Jews can't offer sacrifices in synagogues. Well, what does that say then? You know, well, the Jews said, well, now it's taken care of by prayer. You know. And they recognized that the sacrificial system was ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but there's no place where a Jew can offer a sacrifice properly. So what was represented in the animal sacrifices is portrayed by the church, because God made one sacrifice for sin forever in Jesus Christ. So when he died, that was the end of the sacrificial system. The Jews continued on for, you know, approximately 40 years. But, you know, God had abandoned the Jewish system, okay, for the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So it fits together. So when we read this prophecy, to finish the transgression, that's the apostasy of Israel, to make an end of sins, or, you know, sin and the sin offering are equated as the same thing. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, you know, well, it's the sin is the iniquity, and the primary iniquity is the sin of Adam, who plunged the whole human family into sin. And we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians how that, you know, the first man's of the earth earthy, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord of glory. So we end the we make reconciliation for iniquity with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats, as we read over in the book of Hebrews, and the ashes of an heifer can never take away sin. They merely represented what Christ was going to do, and when Christ did it, that was the end of the sacrificial system. Okay. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that will be the kingdom. That will be at the end of the 490th year when the Lord returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. So he went away in his first advent, you know, and we have sandwiched between the first advent and the second advent, the church age, and the trumpet's going to sound one day, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That'll be all, everybody, all the way back to Adam, that's in Christ. And those Jews that were saved will be raised, and the church will be raised. And really, the church is all of the redeemed of all ages. If you read the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll be able to see that. So he says then, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the Lord's going to establish his kingdom, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But, when he returns to the earth, he will be bringing in everlasting righteousness, because Christ is eternal. And to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Well, the Old Testament, the vision and the prophecy was completed during the first 49 years after they returned to Babylon, after 70 years in captivity. When they returned to the land, we have the books of Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, Nehemiah. Those were books that were written during the 49 years after they returned to the land, and that sealed the vision and the prophecy of the Old Testament. So that was done, during this period of time. And to anoint the Most Holy, that will take place when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth. His feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, but he will be anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Daniel tells us, or basically Gabriel is telling Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, let's go back to, to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, verse 22 of the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when Darius and Cyrus came, and remember Belshazzar was sitting upon his throne and he'd been mocking God by drinking out of the vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, and they were mocking the true and living God and drinking toast, so to speak, to the false gods of Babylon. And while they were doing that, what unknown to them, Darius the Mede, along, with Cyrus, they reigned together. But when they came to attack Babylon, they diverted the Euphrates River. It used to run under the walls of Babylon. So they had an endless supply of food within the walls, and they had an endless supply of water. And you can imagine what a project it would be, because in that portion of the Euphrates River, it's a pretty good-sized river. But they diverted it so that the water, rather than passing under the walls of Babylon, passed around the outside, and the troops walked right into the city without firing a shot, so to speak. They had the walls to protect them, but you have the riverbed, and a huge riverbed, they just diverted it. And Belshazzar was mocking God. And the prophecy has already been given that this kingdom was going to be destroyed, that there were going to be four world kings, kingdoms. That was in the first or second chapter of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream and Daniel interpreted it. Okay? But then in the third chapter, in the second chapter, Daniel interprets it. Third chapter, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He makes an image all of gold. Well, it just had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, belly of brass, and legs of iron mixed with, the translators got it wrong, they say miry clay. If you could read it in Hebrew, it's brittle clay. And I'm sure that a little bit of, you know, they must say, well, this must be a mistake because brittle clay won't stick to iron. Well, that's what the prophecy says, you know. But the clay is on there and it sticks as long as it's miry, but then, you know, but it was brittle, you know, so the translators got it wrong. But brittle clay, that one will not adhere to the other, okay? And the kingdom was going to ultimately be divided. And we see that division with the Caesars. You know, remember, who was the one that's in Hoc Sigma Chi? I can't remember my Latin. The Sigma Vincis, I think it is. In other words, Roman ruler is Constantine. Yeah, there it is. He dreamed a dream, and then he looked in the sky and he saw a vision, a cross in the sky, and by this sign conquer. Well, that wasn't from God. That was in his own mind, and basically he formed the Roman Catholic. You know, we have Rome. Then with Constantine, basically they merge into one. You know, then in about 490, the political aspect of Rome died, but the religious aspect continued on. See? And so we have a sequence of popes all the way from and if you think about it, each of the Roman emperors counted himself to be God. You know, in fact, that's why, was it Hera, Claudius's grandmother, she wanted Claudius to make her a god after she died so that she wouldn't have to go to hell. Yeah. All you have to do is, and she treated him really badly, because he had a bit of a club foot and walked with a limp and was less than perfect. And so, but then when the Praetorian Guard made him emperor, she figured she better play along. And but she said to him, "You make me a god when I die, you know, so I won't have to go to hell." She murdered more people with poison mushrooms, you know, toadstools, than Carter's got pill. Okay. So getting back to this decree. This is the decree that's promised by Daniel, which was promised by the angel Gabriel to Daniel, which was promised by God. Okay. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me and hath charged me to build him an house." So this is when the Jews returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity, and the people that saw they started to build it, and then the Samaritans, who were half Jews that had intermarried, all of the Jews weren't carried into the captivity, they intermarried with pagans in the land, and they came and wanted to build the temple, and of course they wouldn't allow them to work with them because they were, from the biblical point of view, they were unclean. They were worshiping false gods, not the true and living God. And so then they caused the construction of the temple to cease. And then under Darius Histopus, who happens to be the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther, he gave the decree to continue the construction, and the temple was completed. And the people that saw the first temple, and then saw what they did when they returned, it was pretty pitiful. Then along about 20 years before the advent of our Lord, under the Roman ruler, first one.
oh, um,
Julius Caesar. Sometimes my mind just goes blank. But under Julius Caesar, he allowed the Jews to, they had started a reconstruction project. And they, for, of course, for the inner court where the Ark of the Covenant would be, only the Jews could work on that portion of it, and the Jewish priests. And so they rebuilt it. And that temple was, you know, counted to be really something else. It was made of white marble. Some of the stones were as much as 46 feet in length out of white marble and weighed as much as 680 tons. You know, you say, how in the world? When you got lots of labor, you can, you know, like the pyramids. Okay, so they returned, they built the temple, then it was refurbished prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the temple that we're reading about back in back in Matthew 24. Let's return there. So you can see why the disciples were amazed that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another when you consider the temple. And it wasn't the temple that was rebuilt under the decree of Cyrus. It was one that was refurbished, you know, and made into quite a marvelous monument under the decree, you know, under the Caesars. Okay, under Julius. Now, so after they left the Temple Mount, and Jesus had pronounced a judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon its religious leaders, and then he had told the disciples there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. And then they walked all the way to the Mount of Olives, which was a Sabbath day's journey from the temple, you know, so they could walk that far on a Sabbath day. And so then while they were seated on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave what's called the Olivet Discourse and begins to lay out things that are going to take place prophetically. And we've studied down to verse 13, and but let's pick up, he says, "And ye shall hear of wars," verse 6, "and nation shall rise against nation," in verse 7, and in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Of course, there was sorrows with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and then there will be sorrows under the reign of the Antichrist, during the final week of Daniel's vision. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Now we're talking about the Jews. What did Hitler, Adolf Hitler, do with the Jews during World War II? You know, he rounded them up. He branded them. They put a serial number on their arms. Carried them away, used them as forced labor, used the pretty Jewish women for prostitutes for the troops, you know, but ultimately they all went into the gas chambers and were ultimately burned, killed, but with gas. You know, they're supposed to go into the showers to take a shower. They'd shed all of their clothes, they'd shaved all their hair off, and of course some of those people were so emaciated. They're just like walking skeletons, yeah. And then, in order to get rid of the bodies, they built massive crematoriums and burned them up. And so, you know, it's just one of those atrocities. But it was prophesied. You know, why was it prophesied upon the Jews? I thought the Jews were God's chosen people. Yes. Certain amongst the nation of Israel were chosen of God to be redeemed, just like certain amongst the Gentile nations of the world were chosen to be redeemed, but not everyone. You know, because many people have the attitude, we will not have this man to reign over us. And Jewish hierarchy with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Herodians, you know, they, demanded his crucifixion. And when Pilate said, "What shall I do with this? I find no fault in this just man. What shall I do with him?" And they all cried, as a man, with one voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, I sometimes wonder how many of those thousands that were fed on the, with a little boy's lunch, were in that crowd crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because all that followed Jesus did not believe on Jesus. And it's just like in the day in which we live. We have many people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, but they've mixed up the law with salvation by God's grace through faith. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So we can't be saved without the shedding of blood. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer can never take away sin. So what was the purpose of the temple and the sacrificial system, or the tabernacle in the wilderness first, and then the temple and the sacrificial system? It was to point the Jews who couldn't keep the law to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So when we read over in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That's Old Testament and New Testament. No one was ever saved by the law. No one could be. The only one who ever kept it was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And no one else could keep it. You know, it condemns us all. And we read Paul's personal testimony in the 7th chapter of Romans, undoubtedly took place before he went into Arabia, right after he was saved. He got the idea, now I can keep the law. And many Christians, they're brand new Christians, and they get the idea, now I can do what I couldn't do before. But we can't. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Where? In God's sight. Do some people live better lives, morally speaking, than others? Yes, but there's still not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So I want to read verse 12, because it really speaks of the age in which we're living. And many false prophets shall, or in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise. There were many false prophets during the age of the apostles and all through the church age. And finally, in these last days, it's, multiplied again and again and again. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity is the way it's translated, if we could read it in Greek, the iniquity, if we could compare it with 1 John 3:4, the latter part of the verse in the Greek says that the sin, which is the singular sin of Adam, is the singular lawlessness. So what is the lawlessness? That we can be like God by knowing the difference between right and wrong. It was the sin of Adam. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And according to the 5th chapter of Romans, Adam gave himself for his wife. He is declared in the 5th chapter of Romans to be a type of Christ, because she had sinned, but he hadn't. But if he didn't, she would have been damned forever. And out of his love for her, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his love for us, gave himself for us, Adam gave himself for his wife. So he committed the same sin that she did. Now the scripture says of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Think about Adam and Eve. At a point in time, Eve was a sinner and Adam wasn't. And he who knew no sin, Adam, became sin by committing sin. For whom? For his wife. That ultimately God's plan of salvation would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? because we have to be, as in Adam, it tells us over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all what? Be made alive. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of glory. So Adam plunged us into sin, and that's the only sin that we have to be charged with. Because of that sin, we have many of our own. But the sin that condemns us is Adam's sin, you know, and, you know, and everything that came from it. And so then, you know, we have to be redeemed. And God, in his infinite love and mercy, promised right back in Genesis, right after Adam and Eve sinned. And he had already shown it in type in the recreation of the earth. We had the original creation. God spoke it into existence. Psalm 33:5 tells us that. He spoke it into existence. And then at a point in time, he had to judge it because Lucifer was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty. And we learned over in the book of Hebrews and also in the book of the Revelation, that Lucifer has something to do with man. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the unholy god of this world. Everybody in this world worships, except the handful of people that are redeemed, everybody in this world worships according to the lie of the devil that they can be like God by their morality. Now, is it better to be good than bad? Certainly, you know. But can you be good enough? No. So you're condemned no matter how good you are. And that's why we all need a Savior. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in the age in which we're living, we have mega churches all over the United States. I don't know whether that we have mega churches around the world, but I'm sure we probably do. And huge churches, people, you know, worshiping they know not what. They claim to believe in Jesus. And I'm sure there's probably, because I understand the book of the Revelation, five of those seven churches in the Revelation are apostate. Only two of them are true, but there's redeemed people in all of them. You know? And so that departure from the truth happened very rapidly. John wrote the book of the Revelation before the death of Nero in 68 AD or earlier. Nero died in 68, so since Nero died in 68, John had to write before then. And I've given that proof, don't have enough time, but if you go over to the 17th chapter, there, you know, we read about the kings, you know, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And the eighth is the Antichrist. See, God counts, you know, Roman rulers in accordance with his 70 weeks of Daniel, which I didn't get to tonight. Okay? So during the first 69 weeks, our Lord came into the world, lived his life as a Jew, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and died as a ransom for sin. And then we have the church age sandwiched between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week of Daniel will begin when we're raptured and the Antichrist comes. And when he comes, he's going to rule and reign for what? 7 years. 1 week. You know. And in the midst of the week, he's going to demand, when he puts an idol of himself in the temple, he's going to demand that everybody, in order to be able to buy or sell, will have to worship him. And when the Jews hear that, Jesus said in the 17th chapter of Luke, get out of Jerusalem. You know, if you're on the roof, don't come, you know, get out, wherever you are. People have likened that to the rapture. The rapture, we don't have a choice whether to go or not. And in that 17th chapter of Luke, it says, remember Lot's wife. See? Well, Lot and his wife lived in Sodom, corrupt worshiping falsely, every vice under the sun. And he actually was in a position of rulership in that city. And get out, don't look back. But Lot's wife had to do what? She turned and took one last long, loving look and was turned into a pillar of salt. And what salt represented? It represents salvation. She couldn't lose her soul. She was a saved woman. But she was caught up in the judgment because she didn't obey God's command to get out. And everything that she wanted. Just think about the Jews. And she represents the Jews in Jerusalem at the time when the Antichrist comes. They're going to think they have the Christ. And when they build the temple, and he's going to give them the orders to build it, after 3.5 years, it's going to be built. They're going to come to dedicate it. And when they come to dedicate it, they demand to worship the Antichrist. And any knowledgeable Jew knows, get out. And those that don't, 2/3 of the nation of Israel are going to perish, according to, I can't remember which chapter it is in Zechariah, right towards the end. 1/3 are going to come through the fire. That's the tribulation period. And 2/3 are going to perish. Why? Because they're not going, they're going to do what people do. I've got to survive. If I can't buy or sell, I can't eat, can't feed my children, I've got to worship. No, you got to believe God. See? And sometimes believing God seems to be contrary to everything that, with our natural mind, seems the logical course of action. Well, I didn't read those verses, did I? Next week I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Before I give you all that summary. But we need that background. We need the background of knowing that things written together are not fulfilled together. And as we read through this, we're going to see things that are sandwiched together. And there's so much confusion under the canopy of Christianity about the things that Jesus spoke in this 24th chapter. And because things are mixed up. And they say, well, the church has to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. No, we're not reserved unto wrath. Paul tells us that over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we know that we do not have this inheritance because of anything that we've done. All that we can claim, and we can't even claim that because you gave us the faith to believe, is that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave us the gift of eternal life by faith that you gave us, that we might believe the promise that you made, that we might have eternal life. So our salvation is totally of grace and not of any works that we have done. And we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.